If you would take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Jonah and the end there of chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 774. In the first episode of this book, we saw God's word to Jonah and Jonah's response. The Lord gave Jonah, remember, a curious commission to arise and actually go to Nineveh, the enemy of God's people Israel. And we also saw Jonah's response, his foolish flight, in which he arose and went in the opposite direction. Well, in the next episode, we saw the relentless pursuit of the Lord in his mercy. Saw the Lord's pursuit of his stubborn prophet with the severe mercy of a mighty storm. We also saw the Lord's pursuit of pagan sailors with sovereign mercy that led them to a reverent fear of the Lord. They were those who feared with great fear Yahweh as the one true and living God. Of course, the episode ended with the Lord appointing a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Well, this evening then we come to the third episode, the last episode of the first half of this book, in which we hear Jonah's prayer from the belly of the great fish. So we'll pick it up there in the middle of verse 17 at the end of chapter 1 with the word and read down to the end of chapter 2. So hear now God's holy word. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again gaze upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Amen. Let's pray together again. O Lord, as we come to your living and active word tonight that's sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, we ask, O Lord, that you would search us and know our hearts, try us and know our thoughts, see if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in recent months, we have had the joy of hearing many testimonies of those who have experienced the salvation that belongs to the Lord as they have come to be baptized. Now, perhaps you've noticed that these testimonies generally can fall into one of two categories. On the one hand, you have testimonies of those who did not grow up in the church, or if they did, they left the church and they lived a life of obvious rebellion against God as prodigals until God brought them low and arrested them in their sin and brought them back to himself by his grace. On the other hand, there are testimonies of those who did grow up in the church and did grow up in a Christian home, who did not live a life of obvious sin or outward rebellion, but who by God's grace came to see that all their righteousness before the Lord is as filthy rags, that all their prayers, all their sighs, all their tears, all their Bible reading, all their church attendance could never save them from the wrath of God that their sinful hearts deserve. So they turned to the Lord Jesus. While the experience, in one sense, of both of those kinds of testimonies is different, both experience the salvation that belongs to the Lord. Jesus himself, you may recall, speaks of these two categories of sinners, if you want to put it that way, in his well-known parable in Luke 15. The parable, we could say, of the father with two sons. On the one hand, you have the younger son who takes the inheritance that is due to him early before his father dies, and he leaves home. And you know the story. He squanders all of his wealth in reckless living. He's left destitute, and the only job he can find is in a pig pen feeding pigs. And it's there at his lowest point that he remembers his father, and he returns home to offer himself as a servant, only to be surprised by his father's joy and welcoming embrace. The prodigal was welcomed home. But that's not the only son in that parable, nor the main son that Jesus is speaking of. It's the older son, on the other hand, who never left home bodily, but his heart was not really with his father. While not outwardly rebellious, he was inwardly self-righteous. And by the end of the parable, he was still in need of the grace of God that he gives to the humble. Many have recognized that Jonah is like both of these two sons in this book. He's like the prodigal son as he tries to flee, run away from the presence of the Lord in chapters 1 and 2. But he's like the older son, who's so steeped in his own self-righteousness that he cannot rejoice in the salvation of others. And that comes out clearly, doesn't it, in chapters 3 and 4. Yet I submit to you, even here in chapter 2, we see Jonah as both of these sons. In this climactic return as the prodigal son, we also see traces of self-righteousness as the older son. But what's amazing is that as one who reflects both of these kinds of sons, Jonah still experiences the salvation that belongs to the Lord. So let us consider further then this marvelous experience of the Lord's salvation that Jonah has here and describes here. I want to do so under three headings this evening. First is this: Jonah's experience of the Lord's salvation as a prodigal prophet. We'll spend most of our time there. And secondly, Jonah's experience of the Lord's salvation as a proud Israelite. And then lastly, Jesus' experience of the Lord's salvation as our promised Savior. So first we see Jonah's experience of the Lord's salvation as a prodigal prophet. Now children, if you have your Bibles open before you, I want you to take a look at chapter 2 of this book that we just read. Chapter 2 of Jonah. Do you notice something different about chapter 2 from the other three chapters? Just visually, just looking at it, do you see something different? You notice how the lines aren't all straight on one side, but they go in and out? Do you know what that is? It looks like the Psalms, doesn't it? That's because this is poetry here in chapter 2. That means that the writer is going to be using word pictures to paint images for us. Perhaps all of us know that sometimes images are not always easy to understand or interpret. Have you ever been to an art museum? Maybe you go in and you see this wonderful work of art, at least that's what it's said to be, but you have no idea what it is. And you're there staring and you still can't see it. But then someone points out to you, next to that painting, at least some help, is this little plaque. A plaque that has the name of the artist, the title of the work, but even more helpful, an explanation in a paragraph of what it's about, right? Well, in a certain sense, as we come to this section of the book of Jonah, that's what we have. We have a picture, a work of art, which is this poem that we find there in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through to verse 9. But next to this picture, both before it and after it, we could say is like a small explanatory plaque that helps us interpret the picture by these short narrative sections before and after the poem. And when we look at this all together, what do we see? What do we learn? We learn that Jonah, like the prodigal, experienced a journey of salvation from death back to life, a movement downward to the dark depths at death's door and back up to life and light. How do we see this? Well, first, let's take a little bit of a look at the explanatory plaque, as it were, the narrative explanation beginning there in the middle of verse 17. It says, "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, that phrase, 3 days and three nights, was actually a well-known motif in ancient Near Eastern literature. What does that mean? Well, let me give you a quote from a commentator. He said this: "In antiquity, 3 days and three nights was how long it was thought to take to journey to Sheol, the dark home of the unquiet dead, where those who rebel against God deserve to end up." So that's what would have come to mind to the readers of this book, the journey to Sheol. We can also see this earlier in different passages of Scripture, how a journey of 3 days brought God's people at least near to death's door. For example, in Genesis chapter 22, you remember God comes to Abraham and says to him, "Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me." And how long did that journey take? 3 days. Isaac is brought to death's door. Or think about what happens after the Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 15, they've come through the Red Sea, and now they're going to go into the wilderness. And what's the first thing we learn about their journey into the wilderness is that they go, you guessed it, 3 days into the wilderness, and they can't find water to drink, or drinkable water. And they're at death's door, as it were. And for the first time of many times, we read of how the Israelites in the wilderness grumble and complain against Moses and ultimately then against the Lord. Now, of course, unlike ancient Near Eastern mythology, these two biblical examples show us that God's people do not actually die. Isaac did not actually die. There was the ram caught in the thicket. God's people did not die of thirst. God actually made water that was bitter become sweet, drinkable for them. They did not die because the Lord intervenes to rescue them. For Isaac, Israel, and Jonah, then, we can say, it is a journey to death's door and back to life again. The fact that this is not a one-way journey to Sheol is further hinted at through this subtle contrast in this little narrative section here that we're looking at in chapter 1, verse 17, and the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. And what is that contrast? Well, notice, and it's not, you can't see it clearly in our English Bibles, but it says, "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." The word "fish" there is actually in the masculine. And therefore, when it says "belly of the fish," it is clearly referring to the stomach. The stomach of the fish. And when you think about what that is picturing for us, it's picturing being in a place where food is to be digested, broken up, and in a certain sense, destroyed. And so, this, in one sense, for Jonah, is to be, as we saw last time, a bit of a judgment against him for his disobedience. This is a journey that takes him to the very brink of death. It's like being in a stomach, in the belly, in that way. But When you come to chapter 2, verse 1, notice what it says. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And you can't tell, but in the original language, the word fish there is not masculine, but guess what? It's feminine. And what that generally notes then, or connotes, is that here the word belly could be better translated as womb. Womb. The womb of the fish. And remember, if this is actually a whale, whales do have wombs. They're mammals. But the point is this. The image shifts from the belly to the womb because it carries the connotations of life, of a new beginning. And so even here in this little plaque explanation, we have that this is a journey, yes, that's going down to death, but comes back out to life. So while Jonah may have thought that he could escape the Lord's commission to go to Nineveh by being thrown into the sea and undergoing the judgment of God in a watery grave, he comes to learn that the sovereign Lord will overrule his rebellion and bring about his salvation through judgment. Contrary to his expectations, the fish becomes not the agent of his death in a watery grave, but actually the agent of life. And this is Jonah's own testimony when we come to the picture itself now, when we come to the poem, Jonah's poetic prayer. Now, Jonah's prayer is a carefully crafted poem that is structured in two main sections. The first half is from verse 2, the middle there of verse 2 where he says, I called, all the way to the middle of verse 6. And then the second half picks it up, that second half of verse 6 through the end to verse 9. The first half focuses on that journey down to death's door, where the second half focuses on the journey back to life and his salvation. And you see this going down and then this coming back up. So let's consider these two halves. Let's try to look at the picture and understand what it's saying to us. And so the first half begins there in verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Now Jonah is praying here. And he begins this prayer, which is a prayer of thanksgiving, by recalling an earlier prayer that he prayed and that the Lord answered. Did you get that? There's actually two prayers being referenced here. There's the prayer that we're reading right now, which is the prayer that he's praying. But he talks about how he called out to the Lord in the past. There's another prayer that Jonah prayed. It's a brief aside application here. This has an important lesson for us, does it not? That we should not only pray prayers of petition and of intercession, making requests, but when the Lord answers, to also pray prayers of thanksgiving. That's what Jonah's doing here. What we're reading is his prayer of thanksgiving for an answered prayer that he prayed earlier. But when did Jonah pray this earlier prayer? What is this prayer that he is talking about? Well, there in verse 2, we know it was when he was in distress. Or as he puts it, it was out of the belly of Sheol now, not even the fish, but the belly of the grave. Belly of Sheol, it kind of makes the image of the grave as an animal that's never satisfied, never says enough, but keeps devouring, as Proverbs 30 verse 15 speaks of. So it's when he's in the belly of the grave, or more precisely, this imagery of this section directs us to the point where Jonah hits rock bottom. It's at the very bottom of the sea, at the farthest point possible away from the presence of the Lord that he prayed this earlier prayer. Now remember, this has been Jonah's goal, to flee from the presence of the Lord so he wouldn't have to obey God's commission to him. So we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, that he went down to Joppa. Then he went down into the ship. Then he went down into the cargo hold of the ship. And then he laid down and went to sleep. But here in chapter 2, verse 4, we learn that even there, back in chapter 1, that wasn't the furthest depths. He still had further down to go. Because Jonah, as he says there in verse, you cast me into the deep. He's cast into the heart of the sea. He's cast where the flood surrounded me. Actually, literally, that word flood is the word river. The river surrounded him. Now, why in the world would Jonah mention the word river when he's talking about the ocean or the sea? That's why it's translated here as flood, but it's actually important that it be understood as a river. Why? Because in ancient Near Eastern thought, a river flowed through the bottom of the sea and served as the threshold to the underworld. The river was the location where souls were judged to determine their guilt or innocence. In other words, what Jonah is saying is, I went down to the very gates of death itself. You can see this more clearly in verse 5, where Jonah thought he was going to die. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. Once again, you note this word weeds. It's actually literally the word reeds, which is a river plant that's not associated with the sea. But it's used here again to point to the fact that this is the entrance of Sheol that he's talking about, the grave. And the image that's given to us is that Jonah is wrapped in these reeds like grave clothes being prepared for his burial. He's going down to his grave. And when we come to verse 6, Jonah has literally hit rock bottom. Notice what verse 6 says, at the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. At the roots of the mountains, it's the very bottom. You think of those mountains that go up so high, and the very bottom part of it, at least in the thought there, is that it's at the bottom of the ocean there. And the language, the imagery that he's using is saying that he is at the opposite extremity from the Lord's sacred mountain. From Mount Zion. From the presence of the Lord, where the Lord dwells with his people in his temple. He's at the farthest point you can be from the temple of the Lord on the face of the earth. As one commentator put it, Jonah, with this verse, had just completed an anti-pilgrimage to the anti-temple of Sheol. And the statement is, instead of being in the promised land of Canaan, the land of the Lord's delight where God dwells, Jonah has come to the land of extreme exile, to the netherworld, where the bars of death are going to enclose over him, away from Yahweh's presence forever. And yet, it is from this very place of desperation that Jonah cries out to Yahweh. It's then, at the very brink of his death, that he cries out for mercy, finally. Remember, before this point, he is not one who is seen as praying. As the sailors say, cry out to your God, Jonah remains silent. But when he's brought to death's door, he cries for mercy. You can see this when you see what is actually the center of this first section. This is kind of a chiasm here in this first section. So the center kind of gets to the main point, and that is verse 4. Verse 4 is the center where it says, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. He's been driven from God's sight. He's at the furthest point away from the temple. And he says, though, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Now, this does not mean that he's saying he hopes to be in the temple again in the future. That's not the point of that phrase. What he's actually saying is, yet I shall again gaze toward your temple. Gaze toward your temple, not look upon. The idea, therefore, is that despite the fact that Jonah was banished from Yahweh's presence and had no right to cry out to him for mercy, he attempted at that moment at this door to fix his attention on Yahweh's dwelling place and to pray for deliverance on the basis of Yahweh's mercy. Just as King Solomon had said and prayed at the dedication of the temple. When my people are exiled, when your people, Lord, are far away because of their sin, and they repent and turn to you, when they cry out to you, hear from heaven, hear from your temple and answer. So we read earlier in Psalm 18 where David says, I cried out, prayed to you in your temple, and you heard and you answered. So here's the point. Jonah, at the furthest point from God's presence in the temple, prays toward the temple, and the Lord heard and answered him. That's confirmed by the second section of the psalm. So it says middle of verse 6 down to verse 9. And the centerpiece, it's also a chiastic structure, and the centerpiece of that is verse 7, where it says, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. God heard. And that's why in the second half of Jonah's prayer, he speaks now of his ascent, because God heard and God answered. And now there's a journey back to life. The second section of the psalm begins there at the middle part of verse 6. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You brought me up. You didn't leave me at the bottom. You raised me up. And therefore, in verse 9, we see that Jonah can come with the voice of thanksgiving and pray this very thanksgiving prayer as he's in the womb of the fish. Remember, that's what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. He prayed this in the womb of the fish. He's praying this prayer because the Lord heard and answered his earlier prayer. And he climaxes it with these words, salvation belongs to the Lord. What's the lesson this teaches you here tonight? Simply this. No matter how far you are from the Lord, no matter how much of a prodigal you have been, no matter even if you're at the lowest point, you're in the pig pen, you're at the gates of death, you are not beyond the reach of the salvation that belongs to the Lord. Amen. The Lord's ear is not deaf, but he can hear your cry for mercy even from that place. So cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You need to cry out today before it's too late and the fires of God's wrath and judgment come with unquenchable flames upon you. Then there is no more mercy. But today is a day of salvation, for salvation belongs to the Lord, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Even prodigals like Jonah. So you see, Jonah's experience of the Lord's salvation as a prodigal prophet. But then we also recognize in this chapter Jonah's experience of the Lord's salvation as a proud Israelite. See, while the Lord in his mercy saves Jonah from death, not all is well with Jonah's soul. Jonah has experienced the saving mercy of the Lord. But this mercy has not penetrated to the depths of his heart, to the core of his being. Jonah is proud and unmerciful. And that pride is most evident as we'll see in chapter 4. But already here at the end of chapter 2, we have glimpses of Jonah's remaining sinful pride. The first hint of pride comes there in verse 7 when he says this, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord." Well, that may seem insignificant to you, but what Jonah says is, "I remembered the Lord." That's not the usual order found in the rest of Scripture. In fact, the section of Scripture that has a lot of ties to this chapter is the flood narrative. In Genesis 6 to 8, that makes sense, right? The deluge of the water, the judgment of God coming upon, and yet God saves Noah. And at the centerpiece of that text, Genesis chapter 8 verse 1 says this, "But the Lord remembered Noah." Not Noah remembered the Lord. Did you get that? Same thing is true when you see the Psalms and God's people cry out in prayer to the Lord. And when they ask him for deliverance, what is it that they cry? Listen to this, Psalm 106 verse 4, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people." It's a cry that the Lord would remember, that salvation comes from the Lord. But Jonah subtly is taking some of the credit for himself. "I remembered the Lord." The second hint that we have of Jonah's remaining pride is that Jonah's prayer completely lacks any acknowledgement of wrongdoing or any confession of sin. Did you notice that? Not once does he say, "I did wrong." Even the psalm that we sang earlier, Psalm 130, and that wonderful rendition of it, what does it say there in the second verse? "Were you to count my sinful ways, how could I come before your throne?" There's an acknowledgement of sin coming before the Lord. But Jonah even makes it sound like he's an innocent bystander when he says in verse 4, "I'm driven away from your sight. You've driven me away." And he fails to mention that he's actually the one who was disobedient to the Lord and fled from the Lord in the first place. You don't see any mention of him saying, "And now I will obey." No confession of his sin, no confession of his wrongdoing. He sounds a bit like that Pharisee we read of earlier in Jesus' parable. The third hint is Jonah's contrast between himself and the idol worshippers there in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8 he says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay." Do you see the contrast? Considered abstractly, the theology here is orthodox. But what Jonah sees is he sees himself as a faithful worshiper who enjoys Yahweh's covenant faithfulness, while those who worship false gods have no hope of experiencing such a divine response. While on an abstract sense we could say that those statements can be considered orthodox, in the context of the book of Jonah, a very different picture emerges. You see, what Jonah is actually saying in verse 8 is this, that idol-worshipping non-Israelites have no hope of experiencing the salvation of the Lord. They have forsaken the hope of steadfast love. There's no way that they could ever experience it. One commentator said it this way, "It seems that Jonah is thinking of people like the Ninevites or the sailors as pagan outsiders who have no covenantal claim to the Lord's steadfast love, while good Israelites like him are insiders who may surely experience that love and mercy even when they stray." Of course, the irony of this whole statement by Jonah is he does not realize what occurred at the end of chapter 1 with those very pagan sailors. He was thrown into the sea, and he did not realize that they had come to fear the Lord and to know the Lord's steadfast love. And that they actually did the very things that Jonah promises to do. He says, I will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed I will pay. And what did we read at the end of chapter 1, verse 16? Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. You see, well, Jonah has experienced mercy. Yes, he's been saved by the Lord in that way. He is not himself yet merciful. He has a heart that is still full of self-righteous Israelite pride. And it's no wonder that the narrative at the end of this passage ends with the comment in verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, on one hand, you have a contrast between Jonah and the fish. The fish, throughout this whole book, obeys the Lord directly when he receives any command. He obeys the word of the Lord where Jonah has not. But more significant is that word vomit. The fish vomits Jonah up on dry land. The word vomit always has negative connotations in Scripture. For example, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 22, God says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. The imagery is this. Pride and self-righteousness makes God sick to his stomach, as it were. And there's a certain sense where, yes, Jonah has been saved by the Lord, but he also makes God sick. What's the lesson that this teaches us here tonight? It's this, that even in God's people, even those who've experienced God's mercy, the Lord still abhors your remaining self-righteous pride. Pride that thinks that you are better, that you are more deserving than other people. You may not voice it out loud, but you think it in your heart. Pride that shows that while you profess with your mouth that salvation belongs to the Lord, that truth has not yet penetrated to the depths of your own heart. Instead, there's proud boasting in other things than the Lord. Like the Pharisees, you can subtly have pride in your religious observance or in your religious or ethnic pedigree. Proud that you're someone who goes to church, unlike your heathen neighbors. Proud that you grew up in a Christian family. Proud of your church's great long history. Proud that you have Reformed theology. Proud that you know the doctrines of grace, yet all the while the doctrines of grace have not made you full of grace and truth. But harsh, rude, proud, arrogant, and it makes the Lord sick. What did Jesus say to the proud Laodiceans in the book of Revelation? I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. How do you view yourself tonight? Do you think you're self-sufficient? Maybe you'd never say that out loud. But have you subtly let your own thoughts of yourself be higher than they ought? If that's the case, what must you do? You must repent. 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 Humble yourself before the mighty hand of the Lord and remember that the Lord gives grace to the humble. Even to proud Reformed Baptists. But how is it? How is that even possible? How is it that a thrice holy God would ever save such a self-righteous sinner? And that's where we have to turn to our third point in closing. Jesus' experience of the Lord's salvation as our promised Savior. You see, Jesus himself went on a journey similar to Jonah's. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew chapter 12. And listen to what he's saying. You remember, right before he says these words, he's done this miracle, this healing, and the Pharisees say that he does it by the power of Beelzebub. And then, right after that, some of these scribes and Pharisees come to him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." He's just done a sign for them, and they refuse to believe it. So Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You see, like Jonah, Jesus went on a journey to Sheol, to the grave, to the door of death. But unlike Jonah, Jesus does not stop at the gates of Sheol, but he goes all the way in. He actually dies. There, he went to the place of ultimate separation from God. There he went to the land of ultimate exile. There on the cross he experienced hell for you and for me. But not for his own sins, right? Because he had none, but for the sins of his people, both prodigals and proud people alike. But here's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is this. Even there, because he was righteous, even there, in the very heart of hell, Jesus can cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Lord heard. And the Lord answered. As David prophesied about his greater son in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Christ's tomb became the womb of our salvation. God raised him from the dead. He triumphed over sin and death once for all, and all who come by faith may experience the salvation that belongs to the Lord. Salvation that belongs to the Lord. Where's the last place that we hear that phrase in the Bible? At the end. Revelation chapter 7. Where there is a multitude that no man can number surrounding God and his throne. And with a loud voice they are singing this: "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne." And there are people made up of every tribe, tongue, nation, language. It doesn't matter what race, what color, what gender. Anyone that comes to faith in Christ cries out, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." Can you cry that out tonight? Can you say, "Salvation belongs to the Lord, and I'm one who's experienced that salvation"? May it be so. Amen. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the way that your word cuts like a knife, but not for the purpose of destroying us, for the purpose of healing us, causing us to see the blackness that is in our hearts and to cry out to you for mercy and grace that's found in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, give such grace and mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.